Our text this morning is Judges chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Please hear God's word. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramah-Lehi. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading and preaching of your word this day. Give your people ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Give us grace to believe and obey and to give glory to you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to pick up where I left off when I preached a few weeks ago, looking at God's work of redemption through Samson and how it serves as a blueprint for us of the gospel, how it pictures for us, how it foreshadows for us his greater work of redemption through the greater Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before diving into this text itself, we need to take a detour. To really understand what's going on here, we need to understand some things about the office of judge in Scripture and especially something about the Bible's theology of judgment. There is a pattern of events that repeat continually during this phase of Israel's history reported for us in the book of Judges. You're probably familiar with this cycle, with this pattern of events. Israel has come in, she's dwelling in the land of promise, and she turns away from God. She falls away. She apostatizes. She goes after other gods. So the true God, her covenant Lord, gives Israel over to the pagans to be oppressed. Finally, things get so bad, Israel cries out in repentance. And so the Lord raises up a judge, a deliverer, who will come and rescue Israel. Through this judge, God passes judgment in favor of his people, and through this judge, he rescues them, and they're restored. And then the whole sordid cycle repeats itself, and this happens again and again in the book of Judges. The question we have to ask is, what role do the judges play in these cycles and this pattern of events? Every judge is to be understood as something of a new Moses or a new Joshua. And every deliverance brought about by a judge must be viewed as something of a new exodus from slavery or a new conquest of the land. Judges in Scripture had a much broader role than what we would think of today when we hear the word judge. At most, we might think of someone who sits in a law court, who hears the accuser and the defendant argue their cases, and who then passes judgment in favor of one party and against the other. The judge justifies the one who is found to be in the right and condemns the one who is found to be in the wrong. Now, judges in the Old Testament did this, but they did it in a broader, fuller, more intense, more complete kind of way. And we need to understand this. Biblical judges did not merely pass a sentence. They put it into action. Passing judgment in someone's favor included, or at least entailed, delivering them from their enemies, from their accusers. Take a simple example of how this might work in everyday life. Suppose you have two children who are playing with a toy, and I know that this would never happen with the children in this congregation, but it does elsewhere. So imagine this. Two children are playing, there's one toy, and so one child steals it from the other. When a parent comes in, if he's acting as a biblical judge, he won't merely declare one child to be innocent and the other to be guilty, but he'll enforce his judgment. He'll execute the sentence. He'll spank the little thief, and he'll take the toy and restore it to the child who was playing with it before. In other words, the judge will not simply declare something about the situation. He'll change the situation. He'll set their little world right. That's what biblical judgment, or we might say justification, is all about. It's not a mere declaration, but it's putting the world right. It's setting things back in order. It's delivering the innocent from their enemies. Now, this may be a new idea. This may be a new way of thinking about judgment. And so I want to take a few minutes to unpack this, to show you the biblical foundations for this, the biblical proof. Consider, if you will, Psalm 7, which we read earlier. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 7 indicate that David is being persecuted. David is being oppressed. And so he pleads with God to pass judgment. He says, if I'm guilty, then judge me guilty. And if David is found guilty in God's court of law, what form will that guilty verdict take? Not simply a sentence that announces David's guilt. It's not a mere word or declaration of condemnation. Rather, as verse 5 says, this means his enemies will pursue and overtake him. They'll trample him underfoot. But that's not the result David expects from pleading his cause in God's law court. He anticipates victory. And so in verse 6, David calls on God again to pass judgment in his favor, to vindicate him, to declare him righteous. And if God passes judgment in David's favor, what form will that judgment take? Again, not a mere declaration, but as verses 9 through 16 go on to describe, it means his enemies will be destroyed. Those who are accusing him will be destroyed. Here's the important point for us. When judges judge in Scripture, whether they be divine or human judges, they don't merely render a verdict of innocent or guilty that leaves the situation unchanged. Rather, the verdict always includes a follow-through. The verdict includes deliverance and restoration for those who are found innocent, and destruction and defeat for their enemies. The law court, in other words, also serves as a battlefield. The judge doesn't merely pass a sentence, he executes it. He puts it into force, which means he goes to war against the guilty on behalf of the innocent. Part of the judge's justifying and condemning work is the enforcement or the actualization of his sentence. It's putting it into force. He doesn't just declare justice, he brings it about. Psalm 35, which we'll actually sing a bit later on, teaches the same thing throughout. It actually mixes law court imagery and military imagery to give us this full picture of judgment. Again, it's David who is on trial. David is pleading his cause before the Lord against his accusers. He asks God to judge in his favor, to vindicate him. But this also means defeating those who are attacking him, who are dishonoring him, who are oppressing him. It was simply unthinkable for David that God could somehow justify him, that God in his great courtroom could pass judgment in his favor while leaving his situation unchanged, while leaving David at the mercy of his enemies. If God passes judgment in David's favor, it means his enemies will be defeated. It means things in David's world will be set right. The book of Job actually follows this same pattern, this same paradigm. The book of Job is simply this same theology of judgment on a larger scale. The book of Job is really about the justification of Job. Job is on trial. Satan and later Job's so-called friends are his accusers. His friends come and say, surely he's done something wrong. Satan says, surely, God, Job is just serving you for the fringe benefits, not because he really loves you. Job, throughout the book, pleads his case in speech after speech, saying he's innocent. God patiently listens as Job pleads his case and as Job asks for vindication. But note what happens at the end of the book. God does not simply declare in some faraway heavenly courtroom that Job was right, but then leave Job's situation unchanged, leave Job in his agony and distress. No, when God passes judgment in Job's favor, he completely restores Job. He sets things right. All that Job had lost is returned, and even more. Not only that, but Job's accusers are shamed. If you think about it, Satan has a pretty prominent speaking part at the beginning of the book as he goes into God's heavenly courtroom. But by the end of the book, Satan has been driven out. Satan has been silenced. His accusations have been brought to nothing. Same with Job's friends who had accused him. They too have been shamed and silenced. They too have been overthrown and defeated. So this is the consistent Old Covenant picture of judgment, of justification. But it's also what we find in the New Covenant Scriptures. The book of Galatians is usually considered the great epistle of justification in the New Testament. It's all about how Christ died on the cross to justify us, that because of his death in our place as our substitute, as our representative, taking the punishment that we deserve, God can now pass judgment in our favor in his law court. But consider how Paul opens the letter in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, how he intertwines these other ideas, how he brings them into his understanding of this judgment, this justification. He says in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that Christ gave himself for our sins. There's the justification language that we're familiar with. But he goes on to say that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Christ gave himself to deliver us from the old creation, under the rule, under the dominion of the principalities and powers, under the rule of Satan and death and the flesh, the very enemies that elsewhere we find that Christ defeated on the cross. See, this is the follow-through of justification. Yes, it's God declaring judgment in our favor, declaring us righteous, declaring us to be in covenant with Him. But it's not just the verdict that we're forgiven. It means that our enemies have been defeated. We've been brought into this new creation where things are set right. A new world order in which righteousness dwells. And this, I think, is why Paul can move so effortlessly, so flawlessly, much easier than many theologians can, from this justification as a verdict to the Christian life, which is a life of freedom. He moves from this theology of judgment and justification in chapters 1 through 4 to opening chapter 5 saying, therefore, on the basis of this whole theology of justification that I've just laid out for you, therefore, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We've been justified. That is to say, we've been delivered. We've been freed. Our enemies have been definitively and decisively defeated in God's law court. He's passed judgment in our favor. And so Paul says now, live accordingly. Live as those who have been declared righteous, those who have had their enemies decisively defeated. Paul preached the same thing in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. He says that those who believe in Jesus have had their sins forgiven. By faith in Jesus, we receive the forgiveness of sins. God passes judgment in our favor. But Paul goes on to say that by Him, by Jesus, the Jews were justified from all those things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. I think he's making the same point he made back in Galatians 1. That is to say that the law of Moses could not deliver Israel from the powers of the old age. The Torah, the law of Moses, could not defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. Israel remained in Adam under the dominion of the principalities and powers until Christ came and brought in this great justification. Through what Christ has done, God has now passed judgment in favor of His people, the true Israel of God, and so they have been freed from these oppressors, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God's decree of vindication and deliverance to His faithful people brings with it in its wake this great deliverance. Now, there's irony in that Acts 13 passage that I alluded to. The irony is this. Moses was, of course, the great liberator of God's people in the Old Covenant. And you can see why Paul's preaching was not all that popular with a lot of conservative traditional Jews. They look to Moses as the great model liberator. Paul comes preaching saying, Moses couldn't really liberate. He couldn't truly liberate. True liberation, true justification. If you really want God to pass judgment in your favor and release you from bondage, look to Jesus. He's the great judge, the great justifier through whom God has done this. Now, as with so much of Paul's theology, perhaps the clearest expression of this is found in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Jesus was raised to life for our justification. Now, we usually think of His death as the ground of our justification. Christ died on the cross to justify us, and that's certainly true, but we can't leave the resurrection out of it. If Christ stayed in the tomb, we would not be justified. And let me see if I can spell out how this works. In the resurrection, death is finally defeated. In the resurrection, God begins to make the world new. Jesus steps out of the tomb into the new creation, and now He begins to take His people with Him. Through the resurrection, God has begun to inaugurate the new creation in which all will be restored, all will be set right. Jesus' resurrection has to be understood first and foremost as His own justification, as His own vindication. It is His deliverance from the realm and power of death. The world condemned Jesus when He stood on trial before Pilate. They shouted, "Crucify Him." The world condemned Him. The resurrection is the Father's reversal of that verdict. The world condemned Him. In the resurrection, God the Father passes judgment in His favor, vindicating Him, restoring Him. Now we have to ask, what form does this vindication, when God passes judgment in favor of Jesus, what form does this verdict take? God could not have conceivably declared Jesus to be righteous and left His body in the grave. If God declares Him righteous, God must also restore Him. God must bring Him back to life. The form that this justification takes is His glorified, resurrected body. His deliverance from the realm and power of death. Finally, in Romans chapter 6, we have a passage that, when it's translated properly, really crystallizes all of this for us. Paul begins in Romans 6 asking the question, can God's new creation people, the church, those who have been gathered around Jesus through faith and baptism, can God's new creation people continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul gives the answer as a resounding no. And then in Romans 6:7, he says something very interesting. He spells out this no in terms of justification, where we might, if we're trained in Reformed systematic theology, expect a reference to sanctification. Paul actually brings justification back into the discussion. He says those that have been united to Christ in baptism have been justified from sin. That's literally how it reads, justified from sin. Now, almost all English translations will have as their main reading, freed from sin. Whereas the Greek underlying it is the same Greek word that's used elsewhere to speak of justification, to justify. That's okay as a translation, provided we make the connection. Because you see, to be justified is to be freed from sin. To be justified is not only to be declared righteous so that sin no longer condemns you, but it's to be delivered from the power, from the reign of sin over you. Justification is our deliverance from the power of sin that once enslaved us in the old Adam. It's our liberation. God doesn't merely declare us to be in the right and leave us under sin's dominion. His justification has a follow-through. It brings with it in its wake deliverance from the tyrannical, enslaving power of sin over our lives. Again, let me see if I can illustrate this. Imagine a criminal in prison, a criminal who deserves to be there. And imagine the governor grants an executive pardon to him. That pardon does him no good unless someone also comes into his prison cell, unchains him, opens the door, and sets him free. A justification that didn't do that would really be no justification at all. What Paul is teaching is that this is how God's justification works. It's comprehensive. It's not a mere pardon that leaves us under the power of sin, but it's a justification that unchains us, that frees us. The Puritan James Frazier put it this way in his comments on Romans 6:7. He says this: it is by justification that the believer is brought into that state in which sin shall not have dominion over him, to hold him as a slave to its service. This great Puritan is saying that justification is not only our pardon, but it is definitively our freedom from sin in the fullest sense. He goes on and says, justification through faith delivers a man from sin in its legal reign over us and its practical dominion over us all at once. Justification is a package deal. Declaration of pardon, forgiveness, plus this corresponding freedom, this release from the prison of sin. More recently, Tom Wright has written, the Christian's freedom comes through God's judicial decision. This is just the Old Testament theology of judgment or justification showing up in the New, just what we would expect. God passes judgment in our favor, and we're not only forgiven, but definitively freed from the powers of evil and sin and death that oppressed us. Now, let's bring this back into Samson. All of this theology of judgment and justification that we've just surveyed, that we've just developed, is vital to understanding what's going on in the book of Judges. It's vital to understanding what's going on in the story of Samson. Biblically, the role of judge is not simply to weigh evidence and then verbally announce a declaration. Rather, the judge is also to execute the sentence, to deliver God's innocent, righteous, covenantally faithful people, and to defeat their enemies. This is how we have to interpret Samson's work as judge. It's not merely to announce to Israel that God has now restored favor to them, but he's to put that restoration into effect, which means that he is to deliver them from the Philistines and reestablish the shalom, the full orb peace that God intended for his people to experience in the land of promise. So let's see how this works itself out as the story of Samson unfolds. How will God justify or deliver his people from their oppressors, from their enemies, through the judge Samson? Chapter 15 begins with Samson in a rather odd situation. As you might recall from Chapter 14, Samson had proposed marriage to a Philistine girl. But at their wedding party, she betrayed him, giving away the answer to his riddle to the Philistines. And so it leaves this in a somewhat ambiguous situation. We can't even quite tell from the story here whether or not they formally married each other. At any rate, Samson now has returned to her, presumably to consummate their marriage. only to find that her father has already given her away to another man. So what does Samson, the judge, do? He passes judgment against the Philistines. It's interesting. Samson's judgments are always full of equity and righteousness. They always are perfect judgments. It seems that there's a kind of symbolic lex talionis that goes on here. You recall what lex talionis is from the Old Testament law. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of justice. Symbolically, it seems, that's the kind of justice that Samson brings again and again throughout his ministry, throughout his career. We really see this begin back at the end of chapter 14. Back at the end of chapter 14, after the Philistines had stolen away the answer to his riddle from his bride, from his wife-to-be, Samson owed them 30 changes of clothing. And so what does Samson do? Samson does pay them the clothing, but Samson steals it. He goes down to where some Philistines are in Ashkelon and kills them and takes the 30 changes of clothing from them and brings it and gives it to these other Philistines. Now, there was no sin involved in what Samson did. Remember two things. One is we're told in chapter 14, towards the end there, that it's the Spirit that led Samson to do this. The Spirit doesn't lead anybody to do something sinful. So Samson was in the right. This was justified in light of what had happened. But more than that, we've got to remember that Israel and the Philistines are at war. It might be a cold war most of the time, but still they're at war. Israel is occupied territory. And Samson is seeking to stir up the Israelites to remind them that, hey, we are not supposed to be under Philistine rule. We've got to go to war with them. Throw off this oppression and return to the Lord. We've got to throw them off so that we can serve the Lord fully and faithfully again. So this is what Samson's doing. He's not sinning, but there is a kind of lex talionis justice here. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, steel for steel. They stole the answer to the riddle, so he steals the clothes that he owes them. We see that same kind of thing working its way out in the rest of the narrative here as it continues on. We see this in chapter 15. The Philistines have taken Samson's wife from him. Samson desired to marry this girl. He was all set to do so. She's been taken away because of what the Philistines have done. Her father has given her away. In other words, this woman that Samson intended to marry will now not bear up a crop, we could say, of children to him. And so what does Samson do? He does something bizarre, something that certainly would have been entertaining to the Israelites, something that the Israelites could have sat around the watering hole and laughed about. Samson, I'm sure, would have loved that saying of an old Puritan preacher, "Make it your goal each day to cause Satan as much mischief as possible." That's the kind of thing Samson was good at. And he's doing these strange, bizarre things to stir Israel up, to show Israel that she needs to go to war with the Philistines, to return to the Lord, to be faithful to him, and that means throwing off Philistine oppression. So what does Samson do? He takes 300 foxes and he ties them together, tail to tail, with torches in between, and he lights the torches and he sends them off into the Philistines' best crops. They took away the crop of children that his wife would have borne to him. And so lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, crop for crop. He takes away the best produce, the best of their crop right at harvest season. See, Samson is acting as a judge. He isn't merely delivering a sentence that the Philistines are in the wrong, but he is actually putting the sentence into operation, bringing about justice, setting things right. Well, now the Philistines do their pagan version, their perverted version of lex talionis. Samson has used fire, and so they're going to use fire. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fire for fire. But as is so often the case with the wicked, they don't understand justice. They pervert justice. And so the Philistines' plan here really backfires. In an attempt to get back at the Israelite Samson, they end up killing their fellow Philistines. They go and they burn the house down of this girl that Samson had wanted to marry and her father's house. God often lets fools do foolish things, and that's what happens here. They burn the girl's house down. Now, this might not be so obvious to us, but in the ancient world, everyone would have understood this sacrificially. To burn someone or to burn their house down would have been understood in a sacrificial way. Anytime you use fire in this way. It's sacrifice. They're being sacrificed to the gods, the Philistine god Dagon in this case. Fire and sacrifice always go together in the Bible. We're familiar with this elsewhere in Scripture. Of course, the animal sacrifices were burned up with God's fire on the altar. Paul in Romans 12 calls us living sacrifices, and we might ask, how did we get to be sacrifices? How did the church get to be a living sacrifice? Well, you go back to Pentecost, where the Spirit falls like fire upon God's people, making us living sacrifices, making us new, the new covenant sacrifices to the Lord. So fire is always associated with sacrifice. This has got to be understood sacrificially. So now we have another round in this back and forth war between Samson and the Philistines. We have another round of Lex Talonis. This time, sacrifice for sacrifice. Samson continues to mediate God's judgment. Samson is waging a one-man holy war campaign against the Philistines. And because it's holy war, those that he defeats are, by definition, sacrificed to the Lord. We see this alluded to in verse 8. We're told in verse 8 that he attacked the Philistines hip and thigh, leaving a great slaughter. Now, this language of hip and thigh, why is that there? It's there not just to tell us that when Samson was done with the Philistines, all you had left was a big pile of dismembered bodies. That's part of it, but it's not the whole of it. This is really priestly sacrificial language. This language of hip and thigh is very reminiscent of the language that's used in the book of Leviticus for the dismembering of the sacrificial animals. Samson here is acting not just as a priest, but as a judge, and the Philistines are his sacrificial victims. If we want to think of an analogy that spells this out for us, in the New Testament, we might think of Hebrews 4:12, where you have a similar picture drawn with the same kind of Levitical imagery. There, it is Christ who is the great high priest, wielding a sword, and we are the sacrifices. Christ is cutting us apart with the sword of the word, separating bone and marrow. See how that's a lot like this hip and thigh language? Christ is separating bone and marrow, turning sacrifices. That's what's going on here. The difference being that Samson is turning the Philistines into dead sacrifices because they're not faithful. Christ turns us into living sacrifices with the sword of the word. Here, Samson turns the Philistines into dead sacrifices. But he's offering them to the Lord in this holy war campaign he's waging against them. Well, then Samson goes and hides in the cleft of a rock. And the language here echoes something else in Scripture as well. Hiding in the cleft of a rock, it makes us think of Moses. Especially Exodus chapter 33, verse 22, where Moses is hidden in the cleft of a rock. And there's a Moses-Samson connection here that the author introduces and continues to develop. And it might seem insignificant right at first, but I think actually we'll see why this is important. We'll return to it in just a moment. In verse 9, the Philistines approach the men of Judah to capture Samson. And you have the same Lex Talonis theme again in verse 10. They say, we're just coming to do to him as he has done to us. Again, it's Lex Talonis. Amazingly, the men of Judah side with the Philistines against Samson. Rather than joining with Samson in his holy war against the Philistines, instead, these men of Judah, these cowardly men, come to Samson and say, why are you doing this? Don't you understand you're making things worse instead of better by attacking the Philistines? You're just aggravating them. By doing what you're doing, you're just intensifying their oppression of us. These cowardly men refuse to put their trust in the Lord and go to war. They refuse to put their trust in the Lord's anointed and fight with him, joining with him, siding with him in this holy war. They reject the judge, the deliverer that God has sent them. In fact, they do to Samson just what the Israelites did to Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Moses sought to begin the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by killing a cruel Egyptian taskmaster who was abusing an Israelite slave. But his own people rejected him. They refused to join with him. They were too cowardly, too comfortable in their slavery. And so he had to flee away. Later, when he comes and he confronts Pharaoh, on their behalf, the Israelites come to him and complain. They come and say, don't you understand? You're just making things worse. We're slaves. You're confronting Pharaoh, and that's just aggravating him. It's just making things worse. The Israelites here, the men of Judah, do to Samson here just what the Israelites did to Moses. They accuse him of making things worse rather than better. They prefer their slavery to the freedom that their God-given deliverer offers them. But look at how Samson responds to this mistreatment in verse 12. He asks them to bind him hand and foot and hand him over to the Philistines. And so the men of Judah do it. The men of Judah hand him over. They deliver him over to the Philistines. Ironically here, they deliver him over to the Philistines. God's going to turn this around. He's going to use this to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. They think they're handing him over to get rid of him. It's going to turn back around in God's grace. Now we see this is not just a Moses story, a reenactment of the Exodus narrative. This is a Jesus story, with Samson as the Christ figure. Samson, like Jesus, is handed over by his own people to the Gentile enemy. Samson, like Jesus, goes along with this. He allows himself to be bound and delivered to the Philistines because he knows that his life is the price of their deliverance. Like Jesus, he allows himself to be taken behind enemy lines, so to speak, in order to defeat the enemy on behalf of the covenant people. And that's just what Samson does. In fact, he gives himself in battle to the point of death in order to rescue his people. In verse 18, after he's defeated the Philistines, he celebrates this victory. He gives God credit for this victory, and he cries out to God lest he die. He's exhausted from battle. He has spent himself in service to the Lord. And so in verse 19, God answers the plea of his faithful servant, his faithful judge. And again, God answers in a way that is reminiscent of the story of Moses. God splits open a rock and water flows out to quench Samson's thirst. Samson has been near death from the battle. He's exhausted himself in this war. But now he undergoes a kind of resurrection as his spirit, and I don't think it's stretching things too much to read the Holy Spirit into that at some level. His spirit returns and he's revived. Samson has been victorious. He's undergone a kind of death and now a resurrection. Now, what lessons can be drawn from this narrative, from this story? First, we need to understand what God has done for us in and through Christ, our great judge. As many theologians are pointing out, Tom Schreiner, Peter Leithart, Tom Wright, as many theologians have suggested, in the Reformed tradition, we have tended to conceive of God's work of justification perhaps too narrowly. But the story of Samson, along with numerous other passages, just a small number which we were able to survey this morning, numerous passages in Scripture show us comprehensively what it means for God to pass judgment in our favor. It means not only that our sins have been forgiven, but it means that we have been definitively delivered from the power and rule of sin over us. It's not just a declaration of righteousness, but it's setting us free from the prison of sin. It means that God has, in principle, set things right. He has freed us from sin. He has removed us from the realm in which sin is master. We are the justified people of God. We need to live like it. We need to live in light of the gracious verdict that God has passed over us in Christ. Remembering that this verdict is not just in heaven, in the mind of God, but it's a verdict that has a follow-through. It's a verdict that changes things down here as we are freed from sin's power. We've been justified from sin, just as Samson justified Israel from Philistia. Therefore, I urge you, as Paul did, to stand firm in your freedom, to not use your freedom, your liberty, as a pretense for sin. We've been set free from the bondage of sin to live a new life, to live a life of faithfulness and obedience to our covenant Lord. Paul warned the Galatians about the danger of falling from grace, of, in a sense, having this sentence that God had passed in their favor when they believed in Jesus reversed. We stand in the same need of perseverance that the Galatians did. We must persevere by faith if we are to receive this verdict at the last day. Paul speaks in Galatians 5 of not simply having been declared righteous initially at the beginning of the Christian life, which is true, but also of the hope of righteousness, of a final hope of being declared right, of being acquitted at the last day in the great final law court at the last judgment. Our judge, Jesus Christ, has rescued us. He has saved us from the world, the flesh, the devil. We need to live as His justified people, persevering in trust in Him, looking to Him continually as our great judge, always thankful for what He's done for us, dying for us, being raised up for us, delivering us from the world, the flesh, the devil. But there's a second lesson here, which is also full of challenge and encouragement for us. After fighting the Lord's battle, Samson is drained. Samson is exhausted. He has spent himself in the service of others. He has given himself completely in the service of God's people. You know, you hear a lot about burnout today. And I think that's probably because we are not a Sabbath-keeping, Sabbath-observing culture. But you hear a lot about this, about how businessmen get burned out with their work, or how moms get burned out caring for their children, how pastors get burned out caring for their congregations. And no doubt we do need to be wise in how we give of ourselves, how we use our time and energy. We do need rest, and that's what the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is at least partially about. It's a day of refreshment. But I dare say that many Christians guard their schedules far too much, protecting themselves from having to serve others. It's easy to get selfish with our time and energy. It's easy to find less strenuous things to do when opportunities for service arise. But when Samson was weary from serving the Lord, what did he do? He cried out to the Lord, and he was revived, he was renewed, he was restored. And here, I think, is the point for us, the lesson. God gives strength for service in abundance. We cannot outwork the supply of the Holy Spirit, the supply of living water that God promises to give us to enable us to serve Him and serve others. God promises us to replenish us, to restore us, to revive us, so we can go on serving others and being faithful, fighting the Lord's battle. You know, you might on occasion feel as though you are near death, like Samson does here. You've served the Lord, and you just don't think you can do anything else. You've opened your home. You've been hospitable. You've invited people in, and so you've worked. You've served them. You've done your best to befriend the needy and the lonely in your community. You've laid yourself out for your family members. And so now you're exhausted. And the world at that point would say, hey, you know, you deserve a break. You've served, and so now you deserve to just rest and have others serve you. Well, as God's people, we have to say, not so fast. Whenever you think you just can't go on serving anymore, or you think you've just done enough, and now you deserve a break, whenever you feel too weary to fight the Lord's battles, do what Samson did. If you're weary of serving the Lord, this is your story. Cry out to the Lord for a fresh supply of grace. Cry out to the Lord for a fresh drink of the Spirit, that living, healing water that flows out of the rock, which is Christ. God promises to give it to us, to revive us, to restore us, to renew us. God is always ready with a fresh supply of His Spirit, of His grace, of His living water to quench your thirst and empower you to keep you going in obedience and service. Whenever you're ready to give up or give in, cry out to God as Samson did for a fresh drink of His grace. Cry out to God to refresh you. I assure you that God is far more ready to give you the Spirit than you are to ask. Martin Luther has said something very wise about this. He said, prayer is not so much overcoming God's reluctance as it is laying hold of His willingness. God desires to give His people every good thing, every gift. He longs to give us that refilling of the Holy Spirit that we need to keep us going. God wants to do good to us so that we can do good to others, to give us more and more of His Spirit to equip us for service, for fighting His battles. It's not as though we have to pry God's blessings out of heaven, as though God was reluctant to give them. All we have to do is ask in faith. And so when opportunities arise, when opportunities come up to fight for the Lord's cause through serving your neighbor, or through sharing the gospel with someone who doesn't know God, or through visiting the sick or the elderly, or through befriending the lonely. All these ways that we can show Christ's love to a hurting world around us. Don't make excuses. Do what Samson did. Cry out to the Lord for a gracious drink of living water to sustain you, to enable you to serve and go on serving faithfully. God promises to give this to us. And what we will find is while we do die many deaths as we give ourselves, as we lay ourselves out for others, on the other side of every one of these little deaths to self is a resurrection. This is what God promises us. Let's pray for these things now. Lord, thank you for giving us Christ, our great judge, who justifies us from sin, who frees us from its condemnation and power. Give us the living water of the Spirit to help us to live sacrificially, to give of ourselves and our time and our energy and our money to the service of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.